provides everything.
All I have needed,
His hand
has provided.
So great is Your faithfulness,
Lord, unto me.
Amen. Amen. Good worship tonight. Well, let's keep worshiping the Lord. Opening our Bibles this evening to 2 Kings chapter 8. 2 Kings 8. I just looked it up, page 259, if you're using the church Bible, 259. And you'll want to follow along and make sure what I say is in the Word, okay? And I'm just going to read six verses tonight. I love short texts, and this is a great little text. Just six verses, it tells an incredible narrative here about the providence of God. So 2 Kings in chapter 8, and I'm going to talk to you about that this evening, God's providence. I'm going to talk about how it is that He's faithful to provide and faithful to guide and faithful to lead us in the way He'd have us go to His glory and our good. And so we're going to be reading tonight in a moment about this woman again, this woman from Shunem, the so-called Shunammite woman. And we read of her back in chapter 4 for the first time. You'll remember this. She's the one who asked her husband, hey, can we build a little place for the prophet? You know, he passes this way a lot. And they built him a little upper room. And so when he came by, as he frequently passed through the town, he would stop and spend some time in the upper room there of this house. And you'll also remember that he blessed this family by saying, I'm gonna see that you have a son. You remember that? And we read back in chapter 4 that the woman was surprised by that because her husband was, this is the Bible, this isn't your pastor speaking, he was old, and this is what it said. So this is a shock, you know, that they're going to have a son, but nevertheless, by this time next year, you'll have a son, and sure enough, the Lord provided. And so she had a son. And then it's in the same chapter, not long after that, you remember that horrific incident when the son and his dad are out in the fields, and it's hot. And you remember this, where suddenly he comes in crying. He says, my head. Apparently he'd had some kind of a heat stroke or something or other. And he actually died. The woman calls for Elisha the prophet. But first comes his servant. You remember his name, anybody? Gehazi. Good. So Gehazi comes, and he can't do anything. And then finally Elisha, and then he raises the boy from the dead. And an incredible miracle, foreshadowing, of course, the work of another prophet who will come, someone who's more than a prophet, even our Lord Jesus Christ, who is raised from the dead. And all of this is going on, and it's fascinating. And sometime after these events, these incredible events, we find more evidence of a special relationship, even tonight, as Elisha gives this woman a heads up. And what he's telling her is there's a famine that's going to come, and it's going to last 7 years. It's pretty serious. And so I'm telling you to leave and go somewhere where you can, you know, care for your family, where there's food and so on. And so the woman leaves Israel for 7 years because of this approaching famine, okay? So that's what we're going to be reading tonight. I just said that because I wanted to be sure we had a little background. How many of you actually read the text before you came tonight? Super spiritual people, raise your hands. So let's all see you put your hands down. That was good. I'm glad. Humble as well. Well, now we got a little background. So let's stand in honor of the reading. And I'll just read 1-6, and we'll pray, okay? And you want to keep your Bibles open after we pray. So 2 Kings chapter 8, verse 1. Then Elisha spoke to the woman, and by the way, that really should be translated, Elisha had said. Okay. Now Elisha had said to the woman, whose son he restored to life, saying, arise and go, you and your household, and stay wherever you can, for the Lord has called for a famine. And furthermore, it will come upon the land for 7 years. So the woman arose and did according to the saying of the man of God, and she went with her household and dwelt in the land of the Philistines 7 years. It came to pass at the end of 7 years that the woman returned from the land of the Philistines, and she went to make an appeal to the king for her house and for her land. Then the king talked with Gehazi, the servant of the man of God, saying, "Tell me, please, all the great things Elisha has done." Now it happened, as he was telling the king how he had restored the dead to life, that there was the woman whose son he had restored to life, appealing to the king for her house and for her land. And Gehazi said, "My lord, O king, this is the woman, and this is her son whom Elisha restored to life." And when the king asked the woman, she told him. So the king appointed a certain officer for her, saying, "Restore all that was hers and all the proceeds of the field from the day that she left the land until now." Well, let's pray. Thank you, God, for your word. Help us to fully understand, appreciate, live, and breathe your word tonight and the days to come, that you'd be glorified and that others would see you large in our lives. In Christ's name we pray, amen. Amen. Please be seated. I read about an atheist who was, this sounds like a joke, it's almost impossible to talk about without it sounding like the setup of a joke, but he was hiking and he had gotten lost and he was deep in the woods. And after a day and a half like this, becoming a bit desperate, he did something he had never done before. He prayed. And he prayed for deliverance, you know, and help. And no sooner had he finished his prayer that a guide happens to show up and guided him out of the woods and into civilization, into safety. And the man was relieved, and when he was telling his friends about it later, he said how bad it was going through the whole ordeal, and you know, here he was in the woods. And he had gotten so bad, he said that he had even prayed, and his friends, knowing he was an atheist, were surprised, and they said, "Well, what, you know, what happened when you prayed?" He said, "Well, you see," he said, "it didn't matter, because when I'd finished praying, there was this guide, you see, who led me out." And you know, when I read something, I hear something like that, I mean, it's easy for me to kind of shake my head and say, "Well, how ridiculous, you know. Could he not have seen the answer to his prayer?" But I got to tell you something. I wonder how many times in my life that I have dismissed as pure coincidence or happenstance, or worse, didn't think of it at all, that certain things happened and happened as ordained by the good God above, who always does what's right. When we speak of God's providence, what we're talking about, of course, is generally his good care and his superintendence of all that he has created, his benevolent care for all of his creation. That's generally what we mean by the providence of God. It's a good thing, and I love, by the way, to talk about the providence of God. I suppose it's my favorite doctrine. Although, just stick around, I'll get to talking about some other doctrine of God, and that becomes my favorite. You know how it is. It's like favorite Bible verses. It's whatever God's doing in your life. And suddenly that becomes the most important. But when we think about God's oversight and his care, and then think with me now for a moment, and we put that together with God's ways as a God who is, for example, all-knowing. What does God know? Everything. Okay. So he's omniscient. And a God who can do all things, what can God do? Anything. And so he's omnipotent. So here's a God who cares for his creation, who always does the right thing, and is in control of everything. Well, here's a God then, you see, who works through all the events of our lives for your good, for the good of others, and for his glory. Spurgeon, ever heard of him? You can't be in a Baptist church without hearing somebody quote Charles Spurgeon, right? The great Baptist preacher. You know, he led his church in understanding the London Confession of Faith, 1689, or the Second London Confession. And what he did was he reprinted this in 1855 for the members of his congregation. And it's a great little booklet. By the way, I've got more if you'd like to, if you'd like one. And Alan actually picked me up some of these when he was at Metropolitan Tabernacle in London. And this is just a great confession of faith. It's our heritage as Baptists. And the Philadelphia Convention, incidentally, same thing in the United States, as the first Baptist Association came together in Philadelphia in 1742. They actually added a bit to it and then reprinted it using a guy's printer by the name of, ever heard of this guy, Benjamin Franklin. But since we're all Baptists and we love to quote Spurgeon, I'm going to read just a teeny tiny portion from the Doctrine of Providence, which is on page 15 here, because I just like the way it's worded. And a confession, by the way, all it is putting together what the Bible says and helping us in a way to think then biblically about truth. And so from page 15, number 1, let me just, by the way, you have your copy, did you bring it with you? Ladies, pulled out of your purse, you may want to follow along. Okay, I'm just kidding, but here's what it says. Listen, this is just well put. God, the good creator of all things, in his infinite power and wisdom, upholds, directs, disposes, and governs all creatures and all things, from the greatest to the least, by his most wise and holy providence, to the end for which they were created. Okay, so there's a purpose here. And a couple sub-points. God governs according to his infallible foreknowledge, he knows everything, and the free and unchanging counsel of his will. He's got a plan. And for the price of the glory of his wisdom and power and justice, boundless goodness and mercy. Isn't that great? I mean, you know, it's like, it's something you really have to kind of read and stop, think about, read, stop and think about, praise God, read again, you know. But I mean, this is well put, and the reason it moves us is because it's from the Scripture. And the scripture proofs, in fact, on these confessions, you know, are listed underneath, and you look them up, and it just, it's a blessing to do so. Well, some of the scripture proofs, for example, Hebrews 1:3, this is where the Bible says, the Lord upholds all things by the word of his power. He's just like, he just speaks and everything stays together. Job 38:11, where, I love this, this is where God, in creating the limits of the waves of the sea. This is where it says, thus far you may come and no further. There's a God in control of the water, okay? So like you can go that far and then you stop. Here your, this is what the Bible says, your proud waves must stop. You know, it is almost a rebuke to the waves for being so proud about their power. Look, I'm in control of the waves. Isaiah 46, 10 and 11, I love these verses. God says, I'm the God who declares the end from the beginning. From ancient times, things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all of my pleasure. God does as he pleases. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man who executes my counsel from a far country. Indeed, I have spoken it. I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it, and I will do it. This is the God who we serve, okay? He's in control. Psalm 135 and verse 6. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does in heaven and in earth, in the seas, and in all the deep places. Our Lord Jesus spoke of the providence of the Heavenly Father as well. You'll remember, for example, in the Gospels, there's another one of the scripture texts here, Matthew 10, 29 and following. Remember when Jesus said, are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin? In other words, these are cheap birds. This is like, you know, you eat these things, it's like Taco Bell, you can get a lot for your money, you know. And they're just nothing, basically. And yet, says Jesus, not one of them falls to the ground, which means what? Not one of them dies apart from your Father's will. So he knows when this is going to happen. Indeed, he even guides through that. And then, of course, Jesus says, but you're a lot more valuable than a couple of nasty sparrows, you know? And so he says, How about you? The hairs of all your head are numbered. Every time I say that, y'all smile at me because you know it's easy work for God, right? Keep up with the hairs of my head. But even the little ones I have, he knows every one of them. He knows when one's going to stop growing. Ephesians 1:11, God works all things according to the counsel of his will. So God is in absolute control of what? Absolutely everything. Everything. And he works all things according to the counsel of his will. And let me give you a couple others before we get back into the text. Oswald Chambers, how many of you have been blessed by his devotional, My Utmost for His Highest? We have a copy in the library. And y'all don't vote at the same time. You make it difficult for me to see. How many of you have read, seriously, not as many as I thought. I know it's a little dated. There's a contemporary English translation of it that's kind of helpful if it interests you. Oswald Chambers, My Utmost for His Highest. It's a daily devotional. And so I just thought I'd read from August 5. Here's what he says. The things that happen do not happen by chance. They happen entirely in the decree of God. God is working out his purposes. I share that with you with such enthusiasm because as your pastor, I need to hear that every day. I mean, I know it's true, but I need to be reminded of it. I need to hear from God again in his word that he's in control and he's working everything out. Now, this teaching of providence is in the text tonight. I wonder whether you saw it in the intriguing details here, verses 1 through 6. So let's go back through the passage and study these verses together. And that's why, again, I hope your Bible's open. If not, you can, you know, it's a pretty simple narrative and you can hear it too. But listen, Elisha spoke, and again, that should be, now Elisha had said, because this has happened some time past as we're reading the events. So he'd said to the woman whose son he restored to life, again, arise and go, you and your household, stay wherever you can, for the Lord has called for a famine. Now that alone, you know, may cause us to scratch our heads that the Lord has done this. The Lord has called for a famine. The Lord is the one who made this happen. But let's read on. And furthermore, says Elisha to her, it's going to come upon the land for 7 years. Pretty straightforward. So Elisha tells the woman, the famine's coming. Go find a place where you can get food and shelter. He's a prophet, so he knows it's coming. Okay, simple enough. And by the way, this is not the same famine about which we've been reading in recent weeks. The famine that came as a result of the battle, you remember, with Syria. Okay, this is a different famine. And so the woman, verse 2. So the woman arose, did according to the saying of the man of God. And she went with her household and dwelt in the land of the Philistines 7 years. And this is not, by the way, without precedent. You've read through the Old Testament. You know this happens again and again. Isaac had gone, Genesis 26, Isaac had gone to the same area, the land of the Philistines, during a time of famine. And you look at the map in the back of your Bible, you see this is an area close to Egypt, which is considered at that time and, you know, for a long time, the breadbasket of the world. We read of people, some of God's people going into Egypt, you know, to receive food and so on. So it came to pass, in verse 3, it came to pass at the end of 7 years, the woman returned to the land of the Philistines, from the land of the Philistines. And she went to make an appeal to the king for her house and for her land. And so I want you to fast forward with me 7 years. The woman and her son returns, okay, back to Israel. And by the way, we note her husband isn't mentioned. You know, he's just not mentioned anymore. And so we go back to chapter 4. Remember that statement? He was what? Old? It's pretty reasonable to infer he's gone at this point. It's just the woman and the son. And so she's very likely now at this point. It's just she and the boy, and she's widowed. Here comes the Shunammite woman back home. And what we read is she goes to make an appeal to the king for her house and for her land. In other words, when her son and she came back, they came back to find, after making a very long journey on their way, somebody else is there. Now, just think about that for a moment. After 7 years, they're away, they're on their way back, they're journeying back home, can't wait to get home. They crest the familiar hill, they look out over the valley, and here are other workers in the field. You know, and they go, and here's somebody else answering the door. There's somebody else in the kitchen and in the living room and watching Netflix and all the rest. And then what's going on, you know? Who gave you the right to be here? And, you know, and that kind of thing. So that's why she's making an appeal to the king. Someone else has taken over here. Well, we don't know who. It doesn't say. And it's, you know, we could speculate. You know, it may have been the government, you know. It may have been King Jehoram himself. After all, you remember his mom and dad? Mom, Jezebel, dad, Ahab. They were land grabbers, weren't they? You remember Naboth in the vineyard? Okay. So, I mean, it's not unusual when a king's in control. He's got absolute power, becomes absolutely corrupt. And so that could have been, we don't know, it doesn't say. But anyway, he's the guy who calls the shots. And that's why they go to him to make this appeal, this Shunammite woman, directly to King Jehoram. I'm guessing she's probably a little nervous because this king, he's not necessarily a good king. Remember whose head he wanted on a platter, you know, not in one of the texts we read about him. He, at one time, he's asking for the death of Elisha. And so, not a very good guy, but he's in control. He can turn down requests on a whim. He calls the shots. So as this woman is on her way, just feel this with me for a moment. She's on her way to see the king. We read that something else is happening at that very same moment. At the very same moment in time, the king, who could have been doing any number of things, I mean, he could have been sleeping, he could have been feasting, he could have been away on business, he could be doing whatever it is that kings do. But he's not doing any of those things. He's actually, at that very moment, at that very precise point in history, he has taken an interest in the great works of Gehazi. It reminds me of another king who couldn't sleep once at night and asked that somebody read him, you know, from the old book of the law. Well, for some strange reason, and I say that with a bit of jest, some strange reason, he's taken an interest in the works of Elisha, the great works of Elisha. And it just so happens, Gehazi is there to read to him of the great works of Elisha, to recount to him, to tell him of all these great things that Elisha has done, which I also find remarkable because he had to summon for Gehazi, Elisha's servant. Somehow he's available. It all works out. He's there. And so we read that while this woman is on the way to see the king, verse 4, then the king talked with Gehazi, who is the servant of the man of God. And he said to him, "Tell me, please, all the great things Elisha has done." Now I just want you to stop for a moment. That's incredible. I mean, why is this guy suddenly interested? Why, for what reason would he possibly be interested at this moment with all the great works that Elisha has done? Why is he suddenly interested, I wonder? Well, of course we know why. God is at work. And he's working through all the details. So here's the king summoning, you know, for Elisha's servant of old Gehazi. He says, "Come, tell me. I want to hear. Tell me about the works, the great works Elisha's done." Elisha, his servant, comes. I don't know where he was, but, you know, it's not like he would be right there in the king's palace. This is Gehazi, who may very well be leprous at this point if we read the events chronologically. It should be even more astounding. But in any event, here he is, and so he says, "Tell me, I want to know. Tell me, I got to hear. Tell me about the great works that Elisha's done." So he does, and we don't, it just says that he, you know, it doesn't say all the great works, but we've been studying them, haven't we? He probably told him about another widow's oil. You remember that one? She just had a little jar of oil. And Elisha told her, just start pouring it out in all of the vessels you have. And you remember she poured them, and we counted them, and there were like 338,000 gazillion of them. You know, she kept pouring and kept pouring until there were no more vessels. So he very likely told the king about that. I suppose he told the king about the time that Elisha had purified the pot of stew. Now, John, did you preach that text? Or was it the feeding of the 100 men? Another miracle, 20 loaves. And so, hey, he did that one too. Well, that's pretty cool. I can imagine the king just, you know, hearing this, even if he'd heard something of them. Now he's hearing, you know, from a primary source. Or the floating axe head. We studied that one. And again, perhaps even about Naaman's leprosy and how he'd been healed, if that event occurred before this conversation. We don't know for sure, as I say, if it occurred chronologically that way. It wouldn't have been impossible for Gehazi as a leper to be in the presence of the king, kind of keeping his distance. In any case, imagine as he begins to tell about the time Elisha raised the son of the Shunammite woman. And the king's eyes maybe get big, you know, as he's listening and hearing about this. But at this very moment, now verse 5, the writer puts it this way in verse 5, now it happened as, you might underline that, as he, Gehazi, was telling the king how Elisha had restored the dead to life, that there, underline, there was the woman. The woman whose son he had restored to life, appealing to the king for her house and for her land. Gehazi said, my lord, O king. And maybe he said it like that. My lord, you know, O king, this is the woman and this is her son whom Elisha restored to life. So here's Gehazi. You see, he's telling the story. He looks over perhaps as he's telling the story and he sees her right there. She's just come into the room. That's timing, isn't it? How many, is it Ecclesiastes 3:11? It's somewhere in Ecclesiastes. So that'll get us started. It's in chapter 3. I want to say 11 or 13 or something like that. God makes all things beautiful in his time. Perfect timing. You get the sense, you know, of just the amazement of it all. The New Living Translation, if I ever get kind of stuck or I need something fresh, the New Living Translation, it captures sometimes the sense and the way that just resonates with me, and I believe this is accurate. It's just the way even the grammatical notations, it puts it this way. It has Gehazi saying, look, my lord the king, exclamation mark. Gehazi exclaimed, you know, in other words, wow. Here is the woman now, and this is her son, dash, the very one Elisha brought back to life, exclamation mark. I think that's the way it went, you know. And sometimes it's helpful to read the Bible, you know, putting ourselves there, right, and picturing the whole thing. And by the way, could just imagine with me for a moment what it would have looked like from the standpoint of the woman. How about that? She's on her way to make an appeal to the king. She's got her little boy by the arm, you know. I wonder how many times did she stop and pray and say, oh, God, give us favor before the king. Please just open his heart that he would hear what we have to say. Give him wisdom from above to rule justly and rightly. All right, Tommy, let's go again, you know, and on they went, you know. Can you imagine? As she enters the room, here is Gehazi talking to the king, telling the king about her and about her son, and looks to her and says, well, here she is right now. And so here's the king, the judge now, has been, you know, providentially briefed on a case he's about to rule. The whole thing, it's just one of these stories where we need to pull back a bit and breathe and say, wow. Wow, man, God is there. He's working in and through all of this stuff. I mean, it is this way. It's as though God himself had ordered the events as though. What is there that he's not ordering? What is there? Where in a script are words he knows nothing about? I want to stress that. I want to push that because we're so quick to push back and say, what about the bad stuff, Brother Todd? Does he write all that out too? Just chill for a moment and marvel with me at the fact that God is working through every single teeny tiny event, detail, counterintuitive, factual, all of these infinitesimal numbers of possibilities, like a maestro, Alan, just conducting the music of the orchestra of his creation in beautiful poetry and prose and music and bliss. He's beautiful, and he makes all things beautiful in its time. Yeah, there's mystery, but he's working through it. So after Gehazi says to the king, this here's the very woman that we read verse 6 when the king asked the woman. In other words, hey, are you the woman? You know, that's the deal there. You know, is this true? And so when the king asked the woman, she told him. In other words, she said, yep, yep, I am she. This is he. And, you know, so the king appointed a certain officer for her, saying, restore all that was hers and all the proceeds of the field from the day that she left the land until now. Isn't that cool? She gets back her land and more. He appoints an officer just for her and restores to her the house and the land, and not just that, but all the money that was made off of the land the 7 years she was away. That's really cool. It's God's provision. It's providence. So the woman gets back her house, gets her land, however much profit from harvesting the field. Well, so in my on the title, I just wrote of my message, The Wonder and Joy of Providence. Because when I read something like this, guess what happens to your pastor? Wonder and joy. I just marvel at this God. I'm not reading like this. This is like ancient history, a very well-written tale, and so on. This is God's Word. This is the God who acts. This is the God who moves. This is the God we love and serve. He's the same throughout time. He acts today as he acted then. There's no difference here. He's in control of everything. So I jotted down some things in my notes about providence, and I just arranged them under wonder and under joy. And so I put a couple under each, okay? So give me 10 minutes. Here we go. Under wonder, I put a couple of things that hopefully will be mindful to me this week, and I give them to you that they might be encouraging reminders to you. And we've already spoken to all of this, but just put them together in a statement under the wonder of God's providence. I put a little number one, and I wrote, God is in control and working through every detail. Okay? So God is in control and working through every detail. And I invite you tonight to worship God by marveling right now at the truth of that statement. What does God know? We said it earlier. Everything. Everything. So God is never surprised. Am I right, church? Am I right that God never learns anything? Is that so? Am I right that he never exclaims a surprise statement like, huh, am I right about that? Yes. Am I right that God would never say something like, well, I didn't see that coming? You see, God is in control and working through every detail because, you see, he knows all things. He can do all things. And he's all-wise, all-good, omnibenevolent, omnisapient. He is the God, the God, and there is no other. Declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, things that have not yet come to pass, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all according to my purpose. Now, I'll tell you, that's important in your life and mine. We got to remember that. Remember that tonight. Remember that tomorrow. Remember that this week. Matthew Henry, I like, every once in a while, he'll say something that's good. He says, there is a God. This is a quote, Matthew Henry. There's a God who governs the world so that things do not come by chance. No, he says, not even the smallest event, but all by divine direction. And here's another good word from The Institutes, which is an excellent theological treatise by one of the reformers, John Calvin, in The Institutes. He says, and there are a number of things he says we may certainly know. That's the way he puts it. And he says we may certainly know that God has most abundant power of doing good. For in his hand are heaven and earth, and all creatures are subject to his sway. The godly rest on his protection, and the power of hell is restrained by his authority, and nothing happens by chance. Although the causes may be concealed, but nothing happens by chance, but by the will of God, the secret will, which we are unable to explore, but adore with reverence. See, there's a lot of stuff I can't understand, you can't understand. That's part of his secret will. We dare not try to pry into that and figure it out. We cannot. So what do? The wonder of his providence, you see? We adore him with reverence. That this is a God who works in ways beyond our ability even to fully comprehend. So we see God doing this time and again through the Old Testament. And if we had time, I'd ask some of you, share with me some of your favorite Old Testament stories about how God worked through the events of just, boom, at the precise moment something happened. Here are a few, though, just by way of memory. Do you remember in Genesis 24, do you remember when Abraham sent his servant to Mesopotamia to find a wife, a bride for his son Isaac? Do you remember that one? Isn't that cool? And so Isaac goes and he's like, oh, God, give me success. I don't know who this is going to be. And here's what I pray. You remember this? He even set it up. Whoever it is comes to the well and we talk about water. She says, and she offers, water your camels too. May she be the one. You remember that? And here's what the Bible says. Go back and check later. Before he had finished praying, sound familiar? Before he had finished praying, behold, here comes Rebecca. Rebecca got up that morning, probably had no idea she was going to go out and meet the servant of her future husband. I'm going to get ahead of myself, but this leads to joy about how we know God's working through our lives. But that's a cool one, isn't it? I mean, you know, what about Ruth and her mother-in-law? Naomi. I always get the two confused. I have to stop and think. Ruth, youth, that's how I remember. Naomi, old me. I just think that's how I have to do it. She's the older one. Naomi, Ruth, youth. Okay, so you remember this? Horrible story. They go to Moab. Do you remember? It's terrible. And Naomi's husband dies. Her two sons die, one of whom was married to Naomi. The whole thing's tragic. It is. It's like you can hear violins playing as you read the opening chapter of Ruth. But what happens? One day, Ruth gets up and she goes to harvest in the field and just happens to go to work in a field that belongs to a certain guy named Boaz, just the right man, their kinsman redeemer, and Boaz eventually marries this young woman and they live happily ever after. But even more importantly, it is from this lineage, then, who comes the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. You think God's working through that? You better believe it. What about Esther? I mean, every page of Esther is like that. I mean, to say nothing of sort of that climactic time, when here is wicked Haman, his whole plot, revealed. And somebody says, well, there are gallows right out there right now that Haman built for Mordecai. And the king says, hang him on those gallows. I mean, it's just like God's ordering the events. Because God is ordering the events. Now, if we had time to develop, we could talk about how he even works through imperfect persons to do that. King Jehoram is no fan of the one true God, you know. I mean, he ought to be, but he's not. We know that. Yeah, but God works through him. Isn't that cool? Don't you think God can work through political leaders, however corrupt they may be? We sometimes run around like scared rabbits, as though God were somehow absent from everything. God's working. And maybe he's doing what he's doing so that we do what we're supposed to do. Just a thought. Wasn't written down. So the wonder of God's providence. God is in control and working through every detail. Secondly, God provides beyond our needs. I just wrote that from verse 6. You know, God provides beyond our needs. There's a woman blessed beyond her needs. God sees that she not just gets her house. She gets her house, her land. She gets profit from the land. She gets somebody appointed to her to take care of the business. It's like Paul in Philippians 4:19. My God will supply all of your, not your greed, but all of your need, according to the riches of his glory by Christ Jesus. It's not prosperity gospel. It's so self-centered. It's not that at all. But he does provide, again, not our greed, but our need. He knows what we need, blesses us, often blessing us way beyond our need. It's not an ironclad guarantee that we'll not go through times of suffering. Okay? In fact, it's during those times that others are called upon to bless those who lack. And if we want to raise questions about those who are in hunger and poverty, it may be very well because those who have not let go. God's people, namely, have held on with tight fist rather than open hand to bless those in need. He has provided. Few of us, frankly, are in want. Most of us have beyond what we need. I mean, if every breath of air is from God, and it is, why is it so easy to complain about not having the things we need? I think it may be because we've forgotten. Frankly, we don't own a thing. Nothing. Nothing. He owns it all. Your money's not your money. It's his. House is not your house. It's his. Stuff's not your stuff. It's his. It's tithing's not a problem, and giving above the tithe is not a problem when we understand it's not ours to begin with. We're simply stewards, blessed far beyond our need. What is the gospel if it is not God's providing for us beyond our need? I mean, I said a moment ago, the very fact that we breathe is a gift from God. What if God just chose to bless us this way? I'll give you an extra 5 years of life or an extra 10 years of life. And then you'll die and go to hell, which is what you deserve. You see, but he blesses us beyond our need. I'll not just give you 5 or 10 years or 500 or 5,000 years. I'll give you infinity, you know, eternity. And what is more, if you'll trust my Son and if you're hidden in Christ, then you'll live for eternity, not in hell, which is what you deserve, but in heaven, which you certainly don't deserve. But I'm going to bless you beyond, you see. Well, the wonder of his providence. Okay, now the joy of his providence. I'm going to go quickly. Two encouragements under my heading, joy. Because these are encouraging reminders that at least in your pastor, these evoke just the sense of joy. So first, what this doctrine means, number one, I wrote this in my notes. Every moment is a key moment, comma, a divine appointment. I challenge you to live that way this week. Every moment is a key moment, comma, a divine appointment. This is motivation for getting out of bed in the morning. God's up to something. God's working in your life. He's working in your life. He's working through the events of your life. And when you get up, here you go. Every moment is a key moment. A divine appointment. It is not fatalism. This is not, well, I could just stay in bed because God has ordained, you know, whatsoever comes to pass, and I think I'll just sleep in. No, no, no. God does not honor, first of all, he doesn't honor laziness, nor does he honor our presuming upon his will. Never do that. But he's given us, you see, a commission. He's given us a commandment. We are to love the Lord our God with our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We're to love our neighbors, ourselves. We're to make disciples of all the nations. He's got a job for us. We're light in the darkness, you know. We're a voice to speak truth into the world. So we get up, we get out, and we do our job. The cool thing is, when we go doing that, every moment is a key moment. And God will work through all of these events. And as long as we're endeavoring to live for Him, here's what this means, guys. As long as we are endeavoring to live for Him, we can't go wrong. We just can't. What's the sense in scratching our heads and trying to figure out, well, is this the right thing or is that the right thing? You live for the Lord. You just live in the freedom of knowing that today you're going to bring glory to Him. You ask for His wisdom. You step out and you walk by faith and not by sight. You can't go wrong. God honors that kind of obedience. Knowing He's working through everything, being ready for it, anticipating divine appointments. You can't go wrong. To me, that truth just evokes a sense of wonder and joy to know that, you know, nothing happens by happenstance, but there's a glorious divine reason, which means there will be no interruption in your life. Yeah, but I was doing this, and then, you know, I got this text, or someone knocked on the door, or somebody wanted me to, blah, blah, blah. That's not an interruption. That's God working, see? And when you and I live in the freedom of that, knowing that every moment's a key moment, that nothing's taken God by surprise, and we're part of this work that He's doing, it's just cool. It's exciting. It's engaging. We're ready. We're waiting. Can't wait to see what He's going to do next. You know, we pray, and I've mentioned this recently, we all pray, don't we? We pray for a spouse or a child or a friend or lost. We say, God, please send someone into their life, right? Someone to encourage them. Someone to speak a word of truth to them. Someone to put their arm around them. Someone to be there for them. You know, we pray that. And so the key is thinking of yourself now as the answer to someone else's prayer. Here's a divine appointment. Here's somebody God has led to you. There it is. Somebody's been praying. Talk to that person. God sent someone into their life, and here you are. Here's ministry. Boom. And you talk and you share. God's working in your life. You see that? He's there. There's nothing we're going to do, right? We said He doesn't learn anything. Like, hey, I didn't see that. Matt, good job. I wasn't even planning on you being there. And there you were, and you did that work, you know, and way to go. Next time I'll call upon you. You know, I had no idea you were so gifted and able to talk to people. You know, God knows what He's doing, and He's putting everybody in place. All we do is live in the freedom of that. Yeah, I know it's a mystery, but it's a wondrous mystery. It brings joy, it brings purpose into our life, and we know that every day is a new day full of possibilities to bring glory to the Lord. We're His hands, we're His feet, and we use them for the good of others and for our good and for His glory. I'm telling you, think about that. Live in that this week. Every moment's a key moment. Think about that, and tomorrow at 12 minutes after 1 p.m., even that moment is a moment for you. What's God doing in your life, okay? Finally, then, second, number two, under this evoking joy, I wrote this. God is working. In my notes, I underline that God is working through what now may seem like a dark time. God is working what through now may seem like a dark time. Who called the famine? We read in the text earlier, the Lord called for that famine. It's a dark time. God is working through it. Okay? Think of the Shunammite woman. She had to leave her home, the land of the Philistines. She's living among strangers for 7 years. That wasn't easy. Strangers in a strange land. She returns home. Her house is occupied by another. Okay, but God is working. He makes all things beautiful in His time. And we don't always see. Guys, listen to me. We're going to get out of here in a moment, and we're going to pray and get out here into the mission field. And for many of us, we're going to get out here and we're going to stumble around again. I don't want you to forget this. Please come back to the text. Please come back to these points. It's so easy to close our Bible and walk out and just say, let's go now and do the thing and eat food and whatever. I like eating food. I'm not saying you can't. I'm just saying, let this be food, this, for life this week, okay? And live in the anchor of it, all right? We don't always see God's hand at work, you know, but he's working. A couple of weeks ago, I quoted John Flavel, the Puritan. He's the one who said that providence is like Hebrew read backwards. You don't always see. The windshield is broader than the rearview mirror. You know, we see what's ahead of us and we stumble through. And very rarely do we get to see all of what it was that God did filtered through every circumstance. But he's working. He loves you. He cares for you. He always does what's right for you. So I'll say it again, God is working through what may now seem a dark time. And I confess to you as your pastor, there are many things that happen in my life and my family's life. I just don't understand, and often the way seems dark, full of obstacles. You better believe the enemy knows that. He's relentless. He'll get us where he can get us. That's where he's, you know, he'll work at me, as if to say, you preach this all the time. I wonder if you believe it. And I say, get out of here. Get thee behind me, Satan. God is good. He's in control of absolutely everything. I am his child. I am hidden in Christ who shed his blood for my sin. He's the one who cares for me. He's provided beyond my needs. He's with me. He'll never leave me. He'll never forsake me. He always does what's right. Now, that's almost a moment-by-moment existence for your pastor. Probably for a number of you, too. It's truth. It's the Word of God. Do you know Tozier? I'm about finished. Hang in there. A.W. Tozier. I just got so much here I want to give you. So Tozier says this. It's a little booklet. It's called We Travel an Appointed Way. Isn't that a great title? We Travel an Appointed Way, writes Tozier, to the child of God. How many of you are a child of God? Raise your hand. You're saved. To the child of God, there's no such thing as an accident. The child of God travels an appointed way. The path he treads was chosen for him when as yet he was not. When as yet he had existence only in the mind of God. This is kind of heavy, isn't it? Accidents may indeed appear to befall him and misfortune stalk his way, but these evils will be so in appearance only, and will seem evils only because we cannot read the secret script of God's hidden providence, and so cannot discover the ends at which he aims. The man of true faith may live in the absolute assurance that his steps are ordered by the Lord. And knowing then that we live in the sway of a Lord who always does what's right. Well, I want to close by reading two stanzas, maybe three, of this great hymn of providence. It's a great text. I don't care for the tune so much. I'm always for let's rewrite some of these tunes and get them out of the almost just, well, anyway. This is William Cooper, and you know it, many of you, but let me read it. Let me invite you to hear it. God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea. That's from the Psalms. It's right out of the Word. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Ye fearful saints, y'all fearful saints. How many of you are a fearful saint? I'm raising my hand because, yeah, I'm just a sinner and I get fearful. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds you so much dread. They look bad, don't they? They're dark, you know. Those clouds are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. We were walking the other day and I said to Nicholas, I said, have you heard the phrase silver lining of the cloud? He said, no, I hadn't heard it. I said, well, here's what it's supposed to be, you know, that there's something good behind the bad stuff. And I said, see that cloud up there? Looks like it has a silver lining because it's a cloud, it's dark, but you can see. you can see that something's behind it. The light of the sun shining, and it's creating that lining. That's what Cooper's talking about. So he says, judge not the Lord by feeble sense. Quit trying to judge the Lord using your silly mind. That's a paraphrase. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. That's not wishful thinking. That's the word of God. He is good. He always does what's right. Believe it. Live it. And give him glory because of it in wonder and in joy. Let me just lead you to stand. We're going to pray. Here's what we're going to do. We're just going to surrender to the Lord tonight. It's I Surrender All. We're going to sing that. It's a great hymn of trust in the Lord, of his hand guiding us. And I just invite you to worship him. Forget about what everybody else is doing for a moment. And just sing. It's, what is it, 433. Do we have the words? I don't know that we have these. We do have these on the wall. Good. Okay, you can just look up here and worship. Look at the words if you need them. I want to pray for you first, okay? And let me invite you just to bow in prayer. God, I pray for the body of Christ tonight, my brothers and sisters, this church family. Pray for myself even now. God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth that we receive from your word. Help us live in light of all this truth, not just tonight as we sing, but as we go about our lives. Leaving here in a moment, entering into the mission field, the church in here, going out to be the church out there, surrendering everything to you, trusting in you, knowing you're the God at work and you're guiding, and you always do what's right. Now, I pray for some of you tonight, if you're here, you're not sure about your relationship with Jesus. We talked about how God provided for you through the power of the gospel. The question I have for you tonight is, are you saved? Do you know it? Now, if you don't, while we sing, I'll be right up front. You just come down and say, Brother Todd, I need to be saved. I'm not really sure what's going on. I need peace with God. I just come and please share that. I'd love to take time after the service, share the full gospel message, pray with you. You might leave here changed. Some of you, there may be other things you need to do tonight. You want to come forward and pray at the altar or request baptism, join the church. Whatever God's doing, okay, in your heart, you come here in a moment as we sing. Father, we ask then, as we sing, this will be a time of worship. As we surrender all and we trust in you, be glorified in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen, amen. Let's sing this hymn as we sing You Come, however he's working in your life. All to Jesus.
All to Jesus I surrender.
All to him. Make this a time of worship, you and the Lord.
I will,
if you know the words, you may close your eyes
and
talk to Jesus.
Him. In his
your presence daily live. Tell him, I surrender everything. I surrender all my worries, anxieties, my soul, my life, my stuff. All to thee, my blessed Savior. Do the chorus. No music. A cappella. The chorus. Sing it again.